As we come to our time in God's Word, for the sake of those who are visiting, we have been studying 2 Peter. We are about to conclude the epistle of 2 Peter. It has been a timely study because of what's happening in the world around us, because we see the rise of mockery, we see the rise of false teachers, we see the rise of the culture around us against Christianity. We see the mounting tide of what is occurring. And Peter wrote 1 Peter, which we studied a bit in the past, to prepare his readers for the onslaught of persecution, specifically under Nero's persecution, which is about to mount as a tidal wave and come upon them. In our situation is somewhat different, although we see brothers and sisters in Christ being persecuted more extensively, and that, as far as we understand Scripture, will continue to increase, and we see the climate of our own country becoming less and less Christian, more and more anti-Christian. And so as we move then and transition from 1 Peter to 2 Peter, we saw then Peter dealing very specifically and very pointedly with false teachers, those who claimed to be representing Christ and yet spoke against Christ, even denied the master who bought them, as Peter puts it, and then tried to exploit and actually pull away from the faith the very readers that Peter was writing to. And so he wrote as a loving pastor to encourage them, instruct them, to exhort them, to protect them. And so now as we come to chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, which is our specific text for this morning, we will see the inspired counsel that Peter gives to them just before he closes this second of his letter, knowing that he would soon die. And this was, in a sense, his last will and testament to his beloved readers. Before we actually go to the text, I invite you once again, please, to bow with me. I want to ask the Lord to bless this time, because we do understand that it is His Holy Spirit that opens our hearts to the principles of His Word and applies them to our lives where we are today, in the very special and the very personal circumstances that you and I are living in this very day. So, Father, as we once again bow before You, it is with trust in You and it is with dependence upon You and upon Your Holy Spirit to learn from Your Word the things that You have for us to learn today. Lord, I pray that this text, which is so very, very deep in its application and implication, would be clear. Lord, help me to make it clear. And even where I do not make it as clear as I would like to, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would impress the principles of this passage on the hearts of the hearers, so that we might continue to be transformed and renewed into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and so that we might stand strong against anything that Satan and his world system would bring against us this day and even this week. Lord, help us to understand. Lord, help us to love You more deeply, more personally, more intimately for having been in this text this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Have you ever wondered why Jesus has delayed so long in coming back? I think it's a fair statement to say that most, if not all, Christians have wondered about that and do wonder about that. It was no different in the first century when everything was fresher, when Christ had left this world 30, 40, 50 years, not 2,000 years prior to when Peter wrote anyway and when the Gospels were written. And those first century Christians were taught to expect a soon return of Christ, not knowing when Christ will return, because He Himself said that no one knows the day or the hour except the Father in heaven. And so the inspired writers of Scripture, not being given that revelation, wrote to encourage believers to stand firm in anticipation of Christ's soon return, not knowing when that return would be. And of course, there were plenty of mockers at that time who were very willing to say to them, see, Jesus promised, but He hasn't fulfilled His promise. And to mock the Christians for their steadfastness and for their anticipation. Now, of course, 2,000 years later, they have 2,000 more reasons to mock. And they do. Today. You hear them. I hear them. You read them. I read them. You hear them on the internet. You hear them on the tube. You hear them in various places and in various ways, mocking the hope and the anticipation of Christ's return. It's a fair question to ask. Why is it that Christ has waited so long? But the answer is really very, very simple. And Peter gives it to us in this text. The answer to why God has waited is really simple in that He has an overall plan of redemption. And when we consider His plan as revealed in His Word, it becomes clear very quickly. Regarding that plan, I call your attention to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, now that you're comfortably settled in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Just keep your finger there. We'll project the verses for you as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, and then we'll come back to 2 Peter. Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." There it is. If you are a Christian this morning, and by that I mean if you have confessed your sins to Jesus Christ, if you have come to the point where you understand that you are alienated from, separated from the Lord Jesus Christ who created you because of your rebellion toward Him, and you have fallen on your knees in your heart or perhaps even in your body and asked for forgiveness and acknowledge that He is the resurrected Lord of the universe and that your life is committed to following Him and to becoming more like Him, if you are a Christian this morning, then you are one because God chose you from before the foundation of the world. And He predestined you to adoption as His child. Now, I know that many teach that God chose us because He knew that we would choose Him. But if we just let the text speak for itself, God chose us and He predestined us to be His children. But the point here is, of course, He couldn't have saved you before you were born. That's obvious. And so if you were born, let's say, or if you were redeemed, if you became a Christian in, say, 1963, then God waited approximately 1,930 years for you to come to Christ. That's why He waited. It's very simple. He knew you before the foundation of the world. He chose you before the foundation of the world, but you weren't born until, in my case, 19... You thought I was going to say 1944, but I'm not, okay? Because I'm not going to give away my age. However, He waited that many years. And that's Peter's point. Christ's delay is so that the elect could be redeemed. And of course, we have to be born in God's providential timing before He can save us. Now, if we look at that from a purely humanistic perspective, if we simply do the math, we realize that the longer the Lord delays His coming, the more people will be born. And the more people that are born, the more Christians there will be to inhabit heaven. However, at the same time, the more sinners there will be to inhabit and populate hell. In fact, by far the majority of people born reject the gospel. So if we consider numbers only, one might conclude that, well, Satan is winning in this battle for souls, which certainly is not the case if we consider and if we understand that God, with respect to salvation, is dealing with His chosen ones, those whom He chose before the foundation of the world. and those whom he is awaiting to be born and then born again into the kingdom of Christ. His redemptive plan has to do with his chosen ones. His redemptive plan has to do with his elect. And so when Peter says what he says in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he makes clear that God has withheld the return of his Son so that the elect could be redeemed, the chosen ones. But looking at it from a purely human perspective illustrates the error and even the folly of trying to understand the mind of God from a purely human perspective. We can't do that. We're not capable of doing that. We're not equipped to do that. Because virtually everything about God is inexplicable to the human mind. Virtually everything about God is inexplicable to the human mind. That's why he gave us his revelation. That's why he gave us scripture. That's why he gave us a book that contains his self-revelation. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says we are not to go beyond what is written. I'll give you some examples. Explain, if you can, how God could always exist. He had no beginning. He had no end. Explain, if you can, how he created everything out of nothing. How he can know everything. How he can be everywhere at the same time. Omnipresent is what we call it. How he can be three persons in one. How Jesus could be virgin born. How the Holy Spirit can indwell you as a Christian and also indwell all of the other Christians in all of the world at the same time. Explain how the prayers of men can move the hand of God. And I could go on and on and on and on because virtually everything about God is inexplicable to the human mind. And so we look to Revelation because it is equally inexplicable why God has chosen to do the things he has chosen to do in the way he has chosen to do them with respect to the salvation of the elect. But we do know that his entire plan of salvation, of redemption, is, as Paul put it, to the praise of his glory. And that is as it should be. And so at some point we have to step back and say, it's revealed in Scripture, I believe it because God said it. And to the degree that I can understand it, I receive it and I believe it. But I can't understand it all because God is God and I am not. So in light of the false teachers then of Peter's day, mocking and asking in mockery, where is the promise of his coming? Peter gives his readers this inspired counsel. Now we come to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And he says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I'll give you just a very simple outline of those two verses, and then we'll look at them. And I have to tell you, you can get so deep into these two verses that you have to come up for air at some point. There is so much here, but I'm not going to give you everything even that I have studied this week. Because I have to go back and study some more points because there is so much by way of application and implication. But we're going to get something the tip of the iceberg, but it's going to be just a phenomenal look at the sovereignty of God and the grace of God and why he has chosen to wait before his Son comes back. We're going to look at it under these headings. God's perspective on time. God's investment of time. He isn't just sitting back waiting for something to happen. He is investing his time into kingdom priorities and into the kingdom. And then, by way of application, our investment of time. So God's perspective on time. Verse 8. I'll give it to you once again. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Remember, this is said, the but there is contrasting what the mockers say, where is the promise of his coming? Because nothing has changed from the time of creation on. And Peter refuted that error by saying, well, when they do this, they forget. Literally, they deliberately neglect the fact that God created the earth out of water and by water, and that he flooded the earth with water. God does move, he does intervene, and he does accomplish his purposes, even when it's catastrophic judgment of the entire world, with the exception of Noah and his family. They forget that. They conveniently, deliberately overlook it. And he also says they overlook the fact and they disbelieve the fact that he's going to move again in judgment, but next time with fire. So he refutes that error of, well, where's the promise of his coming? Because nothing has really changed. The implication is the gospel has done nothing. I mean, sinners still die like they did in the Old Testament. The fathers died. Christians today die. Everybody dies. So what difference has the gospel made? What difference has Jesus being killed and buried and resurrected? What difference has that made? He hasn't come back. Nothing's changed. That was their point. Peter refutes that. And he does so here in verse 8 by reminding them not to let this one fact escape their notice. And he does this in a very affectionate way. It's an affectionate admonition. He does it from the heart of a pastor. Don't let this one fact escape your notice. While the mockers, he said that of them in verse 5, because they deliberately overlooked the truth. Here he's saying to his readers, pay close attention. Don't overlook this. Don't miss this. If I were a coach, I would say, heads up, people. Listen. But I won't say that because I'm not a coach. But he said it in that sense. And he says, beloved, this is affection. This is Peter loving his recipients, continuing to admonish them affectionately, to teach them, to guard them, to protect them. This is very pastoral. In stark contrast to the mockers who mocked and deceived and exploited and tried to ruin the believers, Peter comes with the truth and with the pastoral heart. And apparently Peter was concerned that some of his readers may have been negatively influenced by the false teachers and then were confused about Christ's delayed return. Disappointed, perhaps. Confused. Well, why hasn't he come? Remember, Scripture was just unfolding to them. They didn't have as much revelation as we have today. And so Peter explains to them the reason for that apparent delay. And I say apparent delay because God really hasn't delayed in the sense that was going to do it and then he delayed and he's going to do it and then he delayed. No, the fact that he hasn't come back yet seems from the human perspective that he has delayed. So that apparent delay. And Peter gives them the reason to assure them that the delay had nothing to do with Christ's inability or unwillingness to come back for his beloved church, for his beloved ones. But it had everything to do with his nature, with his character, with his patience, with his mercy in giving time for all the elect to repent and to be saved. And they needed that explanation. They needed to understand God's perspective on time, which really is inexplicable, but we'll take a look at it anyway, because this is how Peter gives it in verse 8. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. It's something like saying the first shall be last and the last shall be first, which means everyone gets there at the same time. I mean, if the first are last and the last are first, they all arrive at the same time. If 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years, it's all the same. And that doesn't mean that time has no meaning to God. God created time. He does work within time, but he's not confined to it. In fact, Peter, in using that phrase that he uses, is paraphrasing Psalm 90, verse 4, where the psalmist said, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." And what Peter is doing by implication here is reminding his readers that this is not a new concept. The fact that Christ has delayed and the fact that God has a different perspective on time than you do is not new. It's consistent with the Old Testament. It's the way God has dealt with humanity from the very beginning. This isn't something new or novel. And he's also saying it, of course, to the refutation of the false teachers. So the simple point is that God's perspective on time differs from ours. And again, it isn't that time has no meaning to God, but that he is not constrained by our scheduling or our expectations or our perspectives. He created time, but he's not bound to it. Now, here's a thought that might warp your mind just a little bit. It did mine as I kept thinking about it. Sometimes the longer you meditate on God's character and the inexplicability of God's character, the more you realize, I'm not going to get this because I'm not him. But when we think of God's omnipresence, the fact that he is present everywhere, we think in terms of time. We think spatially, here, there, somewhere else, all at the same time. But God is omnipresent in time as well. For him, in eternity, everything is a big now. To him, all times are equally near. Commentator William Hendrickson explains it this way with regard to this passage. The false teachers argued that the second advent, the second coming of Christ, had not occurred after so many years of delay. Therefore, it would not occur. Peter reminds them that God does not look at the passing of time as we look at the passing of time. He, in his eternal being, does not experience time as such, and the passing of 1,000 years is no different to him than the passing of a day. So far as his predicted actions are concerned, therefore, the argument of the mockers is fallacious. Close quote. Did you get that? Probably not. But you can listen to the tape over and over again if you have a desire to do so. But the point is that whether or not we understand God's perspective on time in any detail, we do understand this. God has a purpose for the delay in Christ's return, and Peter gives it to us in verse 9. So that brings us to God's investment of time. God's investment of time. In other words, he's using time for the sake of his kingdom. He's not just waiting while time passes so he can do something. He is very active over the course of the delay. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There Peter tells us why Christ delayed. And he says he's not slow. The word translated slow there means delayed or late, or it implies loitering. He's not just loitering. He's not just biding his time. He's not just late about his promise. What promise? About his promise to return. I want to look at that just very briefly. What did Christ promise? Well, Matthew chapter 24, for example, there are many passages in which Christ mentions or alludes to his return. But Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 and verse 27 goes this way. And Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? See, their anticipation was that Jesus Christ would come. And he didn't say, no, fellas, you've got it wrong. I'm not going to come. He didn't correct them because he had taught them that he was going to return. And that's the point. Jesus answered and said to them, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he went on to explain more about his coming to his disciples. He says more in Luke 16 and elsewhere as well. In John chapter 14, verse 3, you will recall that Jesus comforted his disciples by saying to him, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And if we were to go to the book of the Revelation, we see multiple times when Jesus said, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, two angels, this is at the ascension of Christ, two angels appeared and said to the disciples and all who had seen him ascend, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into the heaven. You see, Jesus knew it. The disciples knew it. The angels knew it. Paul knew it. In 1 Corinthians 5:2, for example, he proclaimed it as well. He proclaimed it as well. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And the day of the Lord is the day of his triumphant return and his judgment upon sinners. And of course, we see here in 2 Peter that Peter taught it too. All of the apostles taught it. That's the promise. That's the great hope of his coming. So given that Scripture says all of that about the fact of our Lord's return, why then has it not occurred yet? What is his purpose for the apparent delay? I've already told you that, and I know you understand that, but let's look at it in verse 9. Because again, the answer has to do with God's character. The fact that, first of all, Peter says he is patient. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient. And he is patient in this setting toward you, the readers. In Exodus chapter 34, when God appeared to Moses, he said about himself, when Moses said, show me your glory. God said, at least in part, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Gracious God and a just God who is slow to anger. That's what it means that he is patient. He's been patient now for 2,000 years plus. When all of that sin is going on, when all of that rebellion is going on, and he could have wiped out everybody the moment that they committed their first sin, and yet he's patient. And mockers look at that and say, he's not going to come. That's foolish. What kind of loving God is he, allowing all this stuff to go on generation after generation after generation? And Peter says, he allows that to go on for the sake of the elect. He allows that to go on so that you, my Christian friend, and I can be redeemed. And every other Christian throughout all of human history. In verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, God's patience is demonstrated toward you. That is, the believers to whom Peter is writing. That tells us that God's patience does have a purpose. And that purpose is this, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. At this point, I could get very technical, but I'm not going to. This is where you jump off into this wealth of information and revelation about God's purpose. And not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But I want to keep it to the text here. The purpose for God's patience, again, is that he does not wish for any to perish. Now, there are those, commentators are divided here. There are those who say, well, that's referring to the fact that God does not wish for anyone in all of humanity to perish, but to come to repentance. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter is talking to a specific group of people. In fact, everywhere in the New Testament where it's mentioned that God does not desire any to perish, but to come to repentance, they're all qualified by the context. And I'm not going to trace that for you. I just want to plant that seed of understanding in your mind. He's not talking here about God wishing that no one would perish, as if God is saying, I'd really like them to be saved. It's my desire for them to be saved, but they won't get saved, so I can't do anything about it. As if man's will is sovereign over God's desires. Man's will is not sovereign over God. God is the sovereign Lord of creation who predestined those whom he chooses before the foundation of the world and then brings the elect ones to salvation. See, Peter is writing to a specific group of people and explaining God's patience toward them. He says, but is patient toward you. Therefore, in the context, it limits Peter's statement about who he is referring to. In other words, he's saying this. It's a paraphrase. God is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. That's why God has prolonged his return, so that all of you, Peter's readers, could come to repentance. That's what he's saying. And Peter's main point, again, is that they should not let this one fact escape their notice, that God is not slow, but has been mercifully patient toward them so that they could come to faith in Christ. So don't be deceived or confused by the mockers who deny Christ's return simply because he hasn't come yet. He has delayed his coming so that you, my readers, Peter says, might benefit eternally. Now, there is a more general principle, of course, that applies to all who have come to Christ, and it sounds like this. God is patient toward all Christians, not wishing for any of them to perish, but for all of them to come to repentance. And that's why he hasn't come back yet, because if you're a Christian this morning, he wanted you to be saved. That's why he's delayed. So that brings us back to our key point. Any apparent delay in the return of Christ has nothing to do with his inability or unwillingness to return, but with his patience and his mercy in giving time for all the elect to repent and to be saved. That is Peter's point. That is the refutation of the mockers who say, hadn't come back yet, hasn't come back yet, you're not going to do it. God has more people to save. And if we wonder today, well, why hasn't he come back yet? Because today, some of the elect are going to come to Christ, and tomorrow, and the day after, and you understand. Finally, by way of application, our investment of time. Our investment of time. God has given us time as well. We're still alive. We're still breathing. And toward unbelievers, the investment of the time that God has given to you, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, is a great summary. And it's God's call to you. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That means change your direction. Change your mind about Christ. Change your mind about your sin. Change your mind about your rebellion toward God. Change your mind about the fact that you don't need anyone or anything. You need a Savior. God says so. Repent. Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only proof that anyone needs that there is a Savior, there is a need of a Savior, and that God has supplied all that you need in terms of salvation. Raising Jesus Christ from the dead is God's apologetic. It's God's defense of his truth. God is patient and he is gracious. He is allowing time for you to repent so that you can invest what remains of your life in the things of eternity. Knowing God, loving God, worshiping God, serving God, delighting in God, proclaiming God, living for him, enjoying him for all time and eternity. That's why he created you. And so for the unbeliever, your investment of time is that you still have time to repent. For Christians, our investment of time, since it is God's desire that all the elect come to repentance, and since he has delayed the coming of Christ so that all the elect can be saved, and since we know that they cannot come to repentance until they hear the gospel, that's where we come in. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise. How do you get saved? Call upon the name of the Lord. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring good news of good things. And Paul is not talking there about formal preachers. He's talking about proclaimers. That's you, every Christian. God has left you here, yes, so that you can mature in Christ, yes, so you can minister your spiritual gifts to the body of Christ, and yes, so that you can proclaim the good news to a lost world because there are still more people to be saved. And we are God's mouthpiece. He's chosen to do that. And we must be faithful. Well, as we do that, what might it look like? Well, sometimes it's proclaiming the gospel in a formal setting. Sometimes it's over a cup of coffee. Sometimes it's being rejected or persecuted before we barely have a chance to open our mouths, say a word. Sometimes it's simply planting a seed of gospel truth by encouraging or exhorting someone to consider what God's word says about their life and their circumstances. Sometimes it's watering a seed that somebody else has sown by encouraging them in the gospel, encourage them to reconsider their life or to consider God's priorities. Sometimes it's reaping the harvest of the work that someone else has planted and watered. Sometimes it's raising children or influencing grandchildren in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You see, there needs to be faithful workers at every stage of the salvation process. And what I mean by that is the farmer analogy, the planting of the seed, the watering of the seed, the harvesting of the fruit. You may never hypothetically see somebody come to the Lord while you're sharing the gospel with them. You may never see that. Somebody else will if it's in God's plan for that person to come to the Lord. That person will come to the Lord, but they won't always respond immediately to the gospel. And some of you are seed planters by God's design. Some of you are waterers by God's design. Primarily, some of you are harvesters by God's design. It's all important. You never say to a farmer, "What did you do today? All you did was plant seed. Why don't you bring in some fruit? Why don't you bring some corn or some peas or something?" And the farmer said to you, "Well, this is the planting season. We're not harvesting yet. It'll come in due time." See, but quite often, and I'm afraid that a lot of Christians have been overly challenged or wrongly challenged, that you're not evangelizing unless you see somebody come to the Lord. How many people have you led to the Lord this week? That is not the question to ask. The question to ask ourselves, have we been faithful in planting seeds? Have we been faithful in encouraging people? And has the Lord, by His grace, allowed us to participate in the harvest? The harvest will come. So don't be discouraged if you're not seeing people come to the Lord. Be encouraged if you're planting that seed, or if you're encouraging people, or if you're encouraging believers to stay in the fight. God needs and has chosen to need all of us along the way. So the question is, how are you investing your time for the sake of the kingdom? Father, we thank you for the challenge of these verses. We thank you for revealing to Peter the very simple and yet profound reason for your delay in sending your son back. And we are the beneficiaries of that delay. We who love you and who know you and will spend eternity with you because of your grace and your mercy and the gift of repentance and the gift of faith that you have showered upon us, and the fact that you will keep us saved, that we are secure in you despite our human weaknesses, despite our frailties, despite our sins against you. You wash us, you cleanse us, you renew us, you convict us so that we repent. That is all of your grace, and we thank you so much. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this passage and what it means to us and what it meant to those early believers. In Jesus' name, amen.